Romans 1, beginning at verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Excuse me. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Verses 16 and 17 are the theme of the book of Romans. The power of God unto salvation, the righteousness of God being revealed by faith. And Paul cites this as the reason that everything that he does, his prayers, his whole life, is driven by the power of God and the gospel. He first of all breaks forth in praise and thanksgiving to God. He shows his eagerness and longing to serve God wherever God might send him. And he longs for an opportunity to serve the saints in Rome. And he says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. People claim all sorts of power. If there truly is a power unto salvation, it should change something. When the Hebrews used the word saved in the Old Testament, they meant all sorts of things by that. You could be saved and delivered from your enemies. You could be saved from a miry pit. You could be saved from sickness. You could be saved from death. You could be saved from your sins. But the point is, if you are saved, then something about you has changed. It's not enough to say, I've been saved. The good news is, now I'm exactly the same way that I was before. For then you have not been saved from anything. If you've been saved from death, then you're alive. If you've been saved from sickness, then you're healed. If you've been saved from the miry pit, now your feet are on dry ground. If you've been saved from your enemies, now you have peace. But when you've been saved from your sins by the power of God, what should you look like? In our text this morning, the Holy Spirit will show, He shows throughout the book of Romans what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. And He shows in our text the gospel that drives Paul, but first He will show what a man who is changed by the gospel looks like. It is my intention this week to talk about the example that we have in Paul, and then next week to look at the power of God specifically in verses 16 and 17. So this will be a two-part sermon. We see what a man should look like by the example of Paul in the verses that are before us. There are four characteristics that I would like to point out. The first one in verse 8, he says, I thank my God. Because this is the very Word of God, and the Holy Spirit does not choose words by accident, as men sometimes do. Every word that the Holy Spirit chooses, He chooses on purpose. Paul calls God my God. A man who has been changed by the gospel enters into a covenantal relationship with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. That language goes way back to the earliest times when God took the nation of Israel out of Egypt. He said to them in Exodus chapter 6, I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Because he will be their God, he will bring deliverance, first of all, from idolatry, so they will know who the Lord is. And second of all, he'll bring them deliverance from their bondage in Egypt. He will teach them to know him. He will deliver them from bondage and he will keep his promises to them. There was a very special thing to be called God's people and to call God my God. In Leviticus, God says, I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. There is a great blessing to having the true God walking among us. Notice the contrast between the living God and all of the idols of the world. All the idols of the world must be carried around. You pick them up and you carry them from place to place. You must defend the honor of your idols. You must protect your idols. You must act on behalf of your idols. But with the living God, we don't carry him around. He carries us. He walks among us. In Exodus chapter 19, he says, ye have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. God carried the Egyptians, or God carried the Israelites. The Israelites did not carry God. Being under the wings of God, calling him my God, is a very special privilege that only God's people have. In the book of Ruth, when Ruth's husband, Naomi's husband, and Orpah's husband and Moab all die, and they come back to the land, and Ruth is a Moabitess. And Naomi says, don't come with me. You have no prospects back in Israel. And Naomi says, wherever you go, I will go. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. By the way, as I told the young ladies in our class on Thursday, don't use that in weddings. That's taking it completely out of context. Ruth is not talking to a man. Ruth is talking to her mother-in-law. And she is not making a profession of love. She's making a profession of faith. When she said, your God will be my God and your people will be my people, she is saying, I am coming under the covenant wings of Almighty God, the true and the living God. Boaz recognized that in Ruth and said, the Lord recompense thy work and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. This is what it means to call God my God. God will protect us, reward us, never fail our trust in him. We'll keep his promises. We read about King David in 2 Samuel chapter 6, chapter 7. King David says, well, here I've built a house for myself, but I haven't built a house for God. I need to go build a house for God. Remember what God said to him? God said to the prophet Nathan, are you really going to build me a house? I dwell in the heavens of heavens. And he says to David, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. Speaking of the house of David, where the line of Christ would come, The promise then came to the line of David. That was the first time God made the promise of Messiah through the kingly line of David. You see, the idea is this. God is God. We are the people. We can't get those confused. We don't carry God around. God carries us. But Israel didn't keep that covenant. God rejected them and cast them out of the land. He said in Jeremiah 7, "But this thing commanded I them, saying, Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. And walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil hearts, and went backwards and not forwards. And so God cast them out of the land." But He made a promise to them. He made a promise of a new covenant. In chapter 31 of the same book, Jeremiah, he says he's going to make a covenant with the house of Israel, but it's not going to be like the old covenant. The old covenant said, "Obey my law, and I'll be your God." The new covenant's not going to be like that. He says, "This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." God says, the new covenant, I'm going to put my laws on their hearts. They'll have a new nature, new heart. I will forgive their sins. When Paul was Saul of Tarsus, he thought that God was his God because he kept the rituals of the Jews better than everyone else. But then he saw who he really was in the eyes of God, and he died. He describes that in Romans chapter 7. In order for him to call God my God, God would need to change his nature and put away his sins. That is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now Paul can say, my God, not an impersonal force, not a feeling of deep dependence, the Schleiermacher would say, but a God who hears, a God who speaks, a God who lives, the living God is my God through Jesus Christ. He delights to hear our prayers. He delights to save us from our distresses and save us from our sins because He is our God and we are His people. That's the first change that comes in a man listed here. He calls God my God. Second, a man who has entered into this relationship, she sees God's hand in everything and lives a life of thanksgiving. He says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the world. In order to give someone thanks, you must acknowledge that the benefit came from that someone. When you say thank you for the gift, you're acknowledging that the gift came from the person that you are thanking. The only reason to give thanks without acknowledging that you received a gift is if you're being sarcastic. Well, thanks a lot for that birthday present when you didn't get one. But God is not mocked. To thank God, you must acknowledge that He's the source of the gift. If you're not just speaking gibberish. And Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, does not speak gibberish. He says, I thank God for you all. The reason there was a church in Rome was because God put one there. It shows the power of God that right under Caesar's nose, there was a church. And the interesting thing is, we have no idea where that church came from. By the time Paul actually arrived in Rome, there was already a church there. We know that Paul didn't found the church there. We also know that Peter didn't found the church there because It's not mentioned anywhere in Scripture that he was ever at Rome. And if you piece together the pieces of his life that we know about from Scripture, it would not have been possible for him to have been at Rome. The fact of the matter is, the church at Rome was founded there very early, and we don't know who founded it there. But Paul tells us who is responsible for the church in Rome. My God is responsible that there was a church there. So when Paul thanks God for the church in Rome, he's acknowledging that God is the author of their salvation. God is the author of their faith. God is responsible for their faith and for their actions. He didn't thank the Roman church for being there. He thanked God that the Roman church was there. Because God is our God and we are His people, we're called to give thanks to Him for everything. There is nothing that's outside of His control and nothing outside of His decree. But Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so whether we are sick or in health, in tribulation, in sorrow or in joy, all things come from God's fatherly hand for our good. Therefore, by us they are to be considered benefits, and we're to give God thanks for them. That is a life of thanksgiving that's brought about by the salvation of the power of God. Third, a man who lives a life of thanksgiving lives a life of service unto God. He says, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son. Last week we saw that Paul called himself the slave of Jesus Christ, being bought with a price, belonging body and soul to God. This word is a different word. It means a voluntary service, whether by a slave or by a freeman. The Holy Spirit teaches us that when we are truly thankful for all things, when we are redeemed from our sin and misery, from our bondage of sin, then we are eager and willing and long to serve the living God. In Hebrews chapter 9 we read, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Our whole lives, we served our own lusts, our own desires, but we've been delivered from that, so that we might serve God freely and willingly with our whole soul. A man with true free will is a man who serves God. The reason men do not come to Christ until they are converted is not because of the argument of free will. It's because their will is in bondage. Their will is in bondage so that they hate God and their neighbor. When that will is freed by the blood of Christ, then we come willingly to serve God, the living God. The service is not grudging, and it's not an outward show, but it's in the Spirit. He says, I serve with my Spirit. In sincerity, without hypocrisy, from his very soul. Malachi rebukes those who claim to be in a relationship with God that serve God grudgingly. Because he said also, behold, what a weariness it is. And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord. And ye have brought that which was torn and lame and sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand? He says, you snuffed at it. You said, it's too hard to do everything the way God wants us to. This is just hard work. The Lord says, am I going to accept that grudging service out of duty in order to earn favor? Isaiah also rebukes the Israelites in chapter 58. He says, wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul that thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast you find pleasure and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. The point is this. Israel groaned and moaned about how hard their fasts were. Look at all the fasting we've done and God hasn't noticed. What good is all this service we're doing if God isn't even paying attention? And he says, well, you're doing all of this out of strife and out of wickedness in order to make your voice heard on high. Am I going to accept that, says the Lord? The outward forms of service are despised by God because the heart is unclean. But who will circumcise the heart? That's the work of the Holy Spirit. So a man who has been delivered from the bondage of sin by the power of the gospel enters into a covenant relationship with God, which is characterized by thanksgiving and willing service. But it's easy to say you serve God. The Bible teaches that a life of service to God shows itself in a life of service to the brothers and sisters in the congregation. A man who lives a life of service to his God longs for every opportunity to serve his brothers and sisters. Paul was given the powers and gifts to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was willing, he even longed and prayed for the opportunity to serve God by serving God's church in Rome. He says, making a request, if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Let's put this in historical context if you've read through the book of Acts. There was a time when Paul was just getting ready to go to Jerusalem. He had two things that he wished to do in Jerusalem. The first was to pay his vows, and the second was to bring the offering of the church to the saints that were suffering in Jerusalem. When he arrived in Jerusalem, he was arrested by the Jews. He was beaten, bound, imprisoned, kept in prison for 2 years, passed from governor to governor, barely saved. His life was barely saved. There were ambushes and threats against him. He finally appealed to Caesar. And after many years, a perilous shipwreck, then he finally ended up in Rome. And then he finally got to serve the brothers and sisters in Rome. But when he got to Rome, he was bound with a chain and kept in prison. And yet he rejoiced that he had the opportunity to serve God in Rome, even though I'm sure it was not the way that he envisioned. This service to others in our text manifests itself in three ways. First, he says, without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Continual prayer on behalf of our brothers and sisters. When the covenantal relationship with God is established by the blood of Christ, He is our God. Therefore, we continually call upon Him. What great benefits are in store for the people of God if only they ask for them? But we do not ask. If He is truly our God, then why don't we spend more time in prayer? We should lift one another up in prayer. We should make our requests known to God. James said, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. God does not look for an opportunity to do wrong to His people. Some people have the view of God that I got to make sure I do everything right. He's just waiting to get me. What's He going to get me with next time? This is not the God that Jesus Christ restored us to. He is our God and our Father who only seeks our good. And therefore we should call upon Him without fear. Jesus said in John chapter 16, "Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." So what is it we lack? Do we lack joy in the Lord? Do we lack faith? Do we lack patience? Do we lack wisdom? Do we truly love our brothers and sisters? Then pray for them constantly. Paul's love was not just a word on his tongue. He prayed for the brothers and sisters in Rome constantly, and he'd never even met them. Pray for the pastors and elders. In Acts chapter 4, when the church finally realized, or when they realized, that preaching the gospel was going to infuriate the rulers and land them in prison, right after Peter was delivered from prison, Peter and John were threatened with beatings and commanded not to preach the gospel by the Sanhedrin. The church got together and prayed. Do you remember what they prayed for? You would think that they would pray that God would keep them from tribulation, that God would protect them and watch over them and keep them from any hardship. They didn't pray for that. They said, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak the word." They prayed that the servants of God would have boldness to speak, even while they were being threatened. They asked for boldness to speak the word in the face of persecution. So pray for one another. Pray for the elders. Pray for the pastors. And pray for one another constantly. That's the first manifestation of service to others. The second, he says, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to you, for I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end ye may be established. In other words, he prayed to the Lord that God would give him the opportunity to use his gifts for the welfare of the church. He had not yet visited Rome, and he longed to see them. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. He knew that God would use him to establish and build up the saints at Rome. And he longed to go to Rome because God had given him gifts for the good of the church that he longed to use for the welfare of the saints in Rome. When he says to impart some spiritual gift, that's indefinite. He means all of the benefits that come from the Holy Spirit. There were miraculous gifts that the apostles could give by laying on of hands. And we know that the apostles, when they went to churches, they laid on hands, and there were people then, because of the laying on of the apostles' hands, that were able to heal the sick and to speak in tongues and to do other miracles. We know that. Those have passed away. But there were also common spiritual gifts, not ordinary, but common to all Christians. Gifts of faith, gifts of love, hope, endurance, perseverance. Those are all gifts of the Spirit. Those are all spiritual gifts. Paul is probably referring to all of them. As an apostle, he was given the gift to confer spiritual gifts upon the church. As a preacher of the gospel, he was used by God to bring faith and repentance, perseverance, hope, comfort, and endurance through difficulties. He had that gift, and so he longed for the opportunity to use that gift for the good of the saints. But the Bible teaches us that every single Christian, every single member of the church, has gifts that are given to them by God. As our catechism says, each one must feel himself bound to use his gifts readily and cheerfully for the advantage and welfare of other members. Whether that gift is the ability to fold the bulletins on Sunday morning before church, or to pray for one another, or the ability to mow the lawn, or paint a wall, or call and give someone a word of encouragement. We read about those spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. By one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. There's one body but many members. And God has given each member a gift so that we all might benefit from the use of each other's gifts. Each member of the body needs every other member. We all need each other. And so do we pray for the opportunity to use those spiritual gifts? Do we long to use the gifts that God has given us and pray for it as Paul did? He says, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Paul also was not alone. He needed the church as much as the church needed him. The word translated comfort, in my notes it could also be translated encouraged. There's many different words that could be translated there. Entreated, encouraged, begged, prayed for, exhorted. The word literally means to call together, to call to one side. But it's two people calling each other to the side. It's calling together in order to fulfill a task. So it could be to instill courage in someone. Or it could be to entreat someone. The word is used in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. You remember the prodigal son comes back home and the father kills a fatted calf. And they had a great party inside the house. But the older brother wouldn't come in. It says that he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. Said, come join the party. This word, comforted together, means we all entreat one another together. This isn't one person entreating the other. It's all of us entreating and encouraging each other. Even the Apostle Paul needed that. And he longed for the opportunity where each member of the church was using their gifts for the edification of the entire body so that even he could be encouraged by them. When God brings a man into fellowship, restoring the relationship that was lost, He also brings the man into the body of Christ. There is only one church, one people, one bride, which is made up of all those who believe, which Paul teaches in verse 16. The reason that Paul was so eager to go to Rome was the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ that called him into Christ's body. And so here we have in this text before us Paul's eagerness and willingness to serve the church with his gifts, in his prayers, thanking his God through the power of the gospel of Christ. And next week we will see what that power is and how it is shown and how it is to be had. Let's look to God in prayer.